Our sermon text this morning as we continue our journey through the Psalms is Psalm 86. We've been going for some time now through the Psalms in the summertime, beginning with Psalm 1 and now reaching Psalm 86 this morning, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along there. One note I'd like to make before I read our psalm this morning. If you look at Psalm 86 on the back of your order of worship or in your Bible, you'll notice that in several places, three I believe, or four, the word Lord is printed in all capitals. And in a number of other places, seven times, it's simply Lord, L-O-R-D, with a capital L and the other letters in small case. A note about that. When Lord is printed in all caps, it is actually a translation of the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew name, really, Yahweh, God's own personal and covenant name that was first revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai and used by the Lord to refer to himself all throughout the Old Testament, where Lord is printed with a capital L and then small letters, L-O-R-D, regular Lord. It is a translation of the Hebrew word, the Hebrew title, Adonai, which is not a name, it's a title, it's a generic word. It simply means something like master or Lord, the one who is in charge, the one who is our superior, the one who has authority over us. That's what the word Adonai means. Now, this can be confusing because sometimes you see the word Lord and L-O-R-D, all caps, and in our language, the word Lord is a title, but in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it is actually a personal name, the name of Yahweh. Now, usually in the Psalms, when you read the word Lord, when the word Lord shows up, it's in all caps. It's a reference to the name Yahweh. But this psalm is different. Seven times in this psalm, the word Adonai appears, L-O-R-D, in normal printing. And in order to differentiate between these two Hebrew words this morning, I'm going to read Yahweh, where that word appears, and Adonai, where that word shows up, so you can follow along. I want to point this out because I think it's important for the understanding of the psalm. Because one of the ways that the psalmist here in Psalm 86 is showing real humility, true humility, in his prayer to God is how he refers to him again and again as Adonai, as his master, as his Lord, as the one who has all authority over him. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. God's word is sweeter than honey, sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. I invite you to listen to it now. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly, my God. Be gracious to me, O Adonai, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Adonai, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Adonai, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Adonai, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Adonai, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Yahweh, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Adonai, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Adonai, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us all the Holy Scriptures for our learning. And we ask now that by your Spirit, you would enable us to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest this portion of your Holy Word, that we might evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. To live a life of prayer is to live a life of asking for God for his help continually. This is what it means to pray, to ask him to do things for us. We ask him to bless our food, to use it to nourish our bodies and keep us well. We pray for our children as they go to sleep at night. We pray for our friends when they are sick. We pray for our nation, for our work, for our family members, for our church, I hope for our pastor as well. We pray for unbelievers that they might come to know Jesus. We pray for God's protection over those we love. We pray for financial help, for God to give us a spouse, for physical healing, for a safe pregnancy, for a new job, for peace in the world, for an end to war, for justice, for the good news of the gospel to go forth. We pray, if we are brave enough, for the fulfillment of our deepest desires. We pray for God's protection against our most significant fears and anxieties. Beloved, this is the work of prayer. This is the calling of prayer. Prayer is, as our larger catechism tells us, an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit. That's how our catechism describes prayer, that it is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit. Now, to be clear, prayer is not easy. It's not. It's not easy because to ask God to give us something that we don't yet have, or to protect us against something we're very afraid of, means that we have to place ourselves into his hands. We have to acknowledge our as yet unmet desire before him and submit to the reality that ultimately he is the one in charge. He is the one who will determine and decide the way in which our prayers are answered. This is the intimacy, the vulnerability, the difficulty of prayer. And yet, to pray in this way is what God calls us to do. It's what He wants us to do. He wants us to do this, friends. He is always more ready to hear than we are to ask. He wants us to petition Him, to ask Him, to request that He do this or that thing that we long to see take place. And our psalm this morning, Psalm 86, which is entitled, you'll notice in the subscript, A Prayer of David, this is actually one of the best examples of petitionary, intercessory prayer in all of the Psalter. And so this morning we're going to consider what this psalm has to teach us about prayer, specifically prayer that is petitionary, prayer that has to do with asking God for things, wrestling with God, requesting that our Heavenly Father do this or that. In particular, I think this psalm teaches us two essential aspects of this kind of prayer that we have to buy into, that we have to commit to if we are going to pray faithfully. The first aspect has to do with us and our understanding of ourselves, and the second aspect has to do with God and our understanding of who He is. The first is this. The first essential aspect of prayer that we see in this psalm is a true humility of spirit in the one who prays. A true humility of spirit. That's the first essential aspect of prayer the psalm teaches us about. In the first verse, the psalmist says, "Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Friends, prayer is fundamentally an acknowledgement of our poverty and our need. This is where prayer must begin, with the humility to declare our helplessness, our need, our dependence. Why would we pray if we thought we could do it on our own? Why would we pray if we believe we can accomplish the things that we desire or need through our own efforts, our own ingenuity? Indeed, if we struggle with prayer, if you struggle with prayer, if prayer doesn't come naturally, perhaps the first diagnostic question to ponder is this: do you really believe that you are poor and needy? I mean, is that something that we really think about ourselves? Do we really believe that we are completely, absolutely dependent upon God and His work in our lives? Too often, beloved, we assume that our trouble with prayer is that we just aren't disciplined enough, right? I just need to make some new resolutions. I'm just too busy. There's too much going on right now. But if I can just, you know, grit my teeth and make the time, I will actually pray more. The problem is I just am not organized enough. But beloved, that's not really true. Our trouble with prayer isn't really about these kinds of external factors. Our trouble with prayer is always related to what's actually going on in our hearts. And the reality is that those who truly believe that they are poor and needy, those that truly believe they haven't a hope in the world outside of God's constant mercy and care and protection and grace, those are the kinds of people who pray. The psalmist's humility of spirit is shown also in another way. 7 times in this psalm, the psalmist addresses God as his Lord, his Master. And 3 times he refers to himself as God's servant. This kind of lowliness toward God, this kind of submissiveness before God is not an attitude that is celebrated or praised much in our modern age. We prefer for God to be our friend. But it is an essential element of the kind of prayer that God hears and rewards. Remember the parable that our Lord tells in Luke chapter 18 as he seeks to teach his disciples to pray. He tells them of the tax collector who went up to the temple and prayed, but in his prayer would not even lift up his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast and said simply, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, that's the kind of prayer that God hears. That's the kind of prayer that God rewards. Prayer that assumes, that embraces a kind of humility of spirit. But our psalm this morning does not only emphasize humility of spirit as an essential aspect of prayer. Psalm 86 also teaches us that the second essential aspect of prayer has to do with God, and that is prayer requires a deep confidence in God's love, right? Not only a confidence in our own poverty and need, but also a confidence in God's love. Three times in this psalm, the psalmist breaks from his prayer and boldly declares God's love and mercy. Now notice he's doing this presumably before he's received what he prays for. But he can't help himself. He continues to come back again and again to this theme of God's love and kindness. It is the thing that predicates all of his prayer, all of his requests to the Lord. Listen to verses 4 and 5. He says, "Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Adonai, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Adonai, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Why does he lift up his soul to God? Because he knows God is good and forgiving, that he abounds in steadfast love to all those who ask for his help. Then in verses 12 and 13, the psalmist says, "I will give thanks to you, O Adonai, my God, with my whole heart. And for great is your steadfast love toward me," he says. And then in verse 15, he says, "But you, O Adonai, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." There he quotes directly from Exodus 34, verse 6, where God reveals himself to Moses with those very same words on the mountain of Sinai. Again and again, the psalmist emphasizes God's character, the kindness of God, the love of God as he prays. God, according to the psalmist, is not just loving. He's abounding in love. He is great in his steadfast love to those who call upon him. And again, notice the psalmist does not yet know how his prayer will be answered. This is not a transactional relationship that he has with God. He affirms God's steadfast love, even as he puts his as yet unanswered prayer into God's hands. You see, friends, if we're going to pray rightly, if we're going to pray with perseverance, the kind of perseverance that Jesus enjoins us to have, it is not enough for us simply to know that we are poor in spirit, that we are needy before God. It is not for us simply to enough for us to simply embrace humility toward God as our master. We also must be convinced that our master and Lord is good, that he is kind, that he is well disposed toward us, that he doesn't play games with us, that he isn't transactional himself, that he is simply good all the time and in every way. It is this conviction that God is loving and good that will actually sustain our prayers, that will motivate us to take our needs to God instinctively. And again, the opposite is also true. I suspect that one of our great challenges with prayer is that we sometimes don't fully believe in this, in God's love, in God's kindness, and God's concern for our needs. Prayerlessness, in other words, might not only be a sign of lack of humility, lack of poverty of spirit. Prayerlessness may also indicate and highlight the reality that we may not fully believe yet that God is truly good, that God actually abounds in love toward us, not just in general, but toward us in particular. Jesus himself remembered, identified confidence in God's character as a key component of prayer. Remember how he taught his disciples. He said to them, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If there's anything that is clear about Jesus in the Gospels, it is that he is absolutely confident, absolutely assured about the character of his Father. He knows that his Father loves him. He knows his Father doesn't keep things from him. He knows that his Father hears him. He knows that his Father is good and faithful and kind. Even in the desert, when his belly is empty, when Satan comes, he trusts in the love of his Father. And so Jesus encourages us to pray as he prayed, to pray like him, to pray with full confidence that our Lord and Master, our Father, is a Father who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love, with full assurance that our God, when we ask him, will not give us a stone or a serpent. He will not do it, because that is not who he is. He gives us good things in response to our prayers. When these two fundamental or essential aspects of prayer are lined up, a conviction of our own poverty and neediness, as well as a conviction of God's goodness and love, we enter into prayer with a kind of childlike freedom in God's presence. An instinct for prayer, a predisposition toward prayer, a freedom in prayer that gives us the space to ask for the same things again and again and again, just like our children do. Because we believe that God doesn't get tired of hearing us. That God is listening. That God will be faithful. Notice the string of petitions the psalmist makes here in Psalm 86. Convinced as he is of his own need and dependence on God and God's great love for him. There's a string of imperatives, a string of requests. "Incline your ear, O Lord," he says. "Answer me," he says. "Preserve my life." Notice the repetition, right? He's saying the same thing again and again. "Preserve my life. Save your servant. Be gracious to me. Gladden the soul of your servant. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. Teach me your way, O Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Again and again and again, the psalmist asks things of God. And he does not water down or dilute his prayers with qualifications or disclaimers or escape clauses. No, he simply asks. He actually thinks he can talk to God like this. He simply entreats God to hear him and answer. He does not get tired of asking the same things of God because he believes that God does not get tired of him. Beloved, as we close this morning, I just want to close with this. I am convinced that the challenges we experience with prayer are not fundamentally connected to us just not trying enough. Praying with more fervency and freedom and regularity is not really fundamentally about finding the right technique or getting our schedule straight or just reading the right book on prayer. No, fundamentally, our practice of prayer is connected to what is going on in our hearts. Remember, our Lord Jesus taught us that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And he meant that not only for the words that we speak to one another, but also for the words that we speak to God. Our life of prayer is fundamentally connected to our heart before God. If we are convinced from the heart that we are poor and needy, what Jesus calls poor in spirit. If we are convinced from the heart that God is good and loving and kind to all who call upon him, then prayer will be the most natural thing in the world. We will hardly open our mouths without praying. But the reality is that none of us are fully convinced of either of those things. Not entirely. That's why we're still being sanctified. All of us struggle still with pride and self-sufficiency. And if you think you don't, that's proof that you do. All of us struggle with asking God for help, our first instinct, rather than the thing we think about eventually. And all of us struggle to fully believe in God's love for us. Not just God's love in general, but God's love for me. God's goodness toward me in my life. Beloved, this is why Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3, as we heard this morning, the way he does. That they will have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. Because he knows that is what they need, actually, above all things. Because he knows it is their knowledge of God's love that will transform their prayers. It is their knowledge of God's love that will empower their faith and obedience and love for God himself. Beloved, I am so firmly convinced of this. Our love for God, our life of prayer with God, our faith and obedience and hope in God, all of these things will be conditioned in a fundamental way by our confidence that God has loved us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that love will not change, that it abounds, that it is generous, that it overflows. That is the heart of what it means to grow in the gospel. That is the heart of what it means to grow in maturity in Christ. Everything else flows out from that, our knowledge of God's love. Now, how do we do this? How do we grow in our knowledge of God's love? That's a whole nother sermon, of course, and I have talked about these things before. I'm sure I'll talk about them again. But the answer, in some ways, is really simple. There's no hidden guidebook. It's called the means of grace, right? We grow in God's love through abiding with Christ through the means of grace that he uses, that he has promised to use, to give himself to us. You don't have to go out on a mountain somewhere and figure out how to know God loves you. Word, sacrament, prayer. These gifts of God that are given to you primarily through the church on the Lord's Day that carry out into your life during the week. These are the ways that you learn of God's love. Every sermon is an opportunity to learn in a newer and deeper way of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Every time you participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity for you to learn in a new and deeper way of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And every time you pray, this also is a new way to learn in a new and deeper way of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And one of the benefits of prayer is that we can actually ask for God to do this. Actually, we can pray that he will help us be more confident in his love. In fact, that might be a good place for you to start if prayer is hard for you. To just pray, God, will you teach me about your love for me? Will you help me to understand your love? Because I don't fully get it yet. Begin not trying to ask God for all the things that you're anxious about or believe that you need or know that you feel guilty about because you haven't been praying for them. No, actually begin by asking for God to teach you of his love. Ask for him to grow your knowledge of his goodness. That's what Paul does for the Ephesians. That's where he begins. And notice that our psalmist does it as well. In verse 11, look at what the psalmist prays for. He knows that he is not yet perfected in his knowledge of God's love. And so he prays, "Teach me your way, O Yahweh, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Beloved, that's a good prayer for you to begin with. That is a good starting place. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear your name. Because when you pray that, you're asking God to teach you who he truly is. You're asking God to unite your heart, to purify your desires, to break through your lack of belief, that you might indeed fear him as you should. And if you do this, friend, he will hear you. For as the psalm teaches us, our God is good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. To who? To all who call upon him. Test him, try him, and you will find that it is true. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you teach us to pray, even in this psalm, through the words of David. Father, grant us the grace that we need to grow in these things. Give us, Father, a sense again of your love. We pray it in Jesus' name.